Well, I'm getting, I'm sort of kind of getting used to this, doing this live streaming in Stephen's absence, as he's taking care of the little one and his wife and everything. But I'll sure be glad when he's back, because it's been stressful. So we're going to go ahead and continue our class on Philippians, and thankful for all of y'all being here. When I say stressful, I mean it's just juggling everything all at the same time. Y'all wouldn't believe my computer screen here. There's 3 or 4 or 5 windows on it. I've got 2 phones connected, sitting here with a laptop and a tablet and everything else. It's quite a circus. But we are going to be meeting in person starting next Sunday, and I'm excited. That's just wonderful. Going back to doing that, we'll still have to be masked and keep our distance and all that stuff, but boy, it's going to be good to see y'all again. And for those of you on the internet that aren't locals, we're going to continue to have our services broadcast. We appreciate your attending and want to help you and serve you in any way we can as well. So we're in Philippians chapter 2. We finished up chapter 1 last time. And and of course, Philippians has a lot of Paul's books. It has a lot of therefores in it. And verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. So, you know, we have to at least do a little review of where we are to keep it in context. Because context is really the most important thing. To understand Scripture, you have to understand that it's from God and that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then the next thing you better check is the context. And then the next thing you better check is the context. You better do that a couple of times, because that's what's important, is to understand what God says. So, you know, in the first chapter, you know, Paul talks about he was thankful for the Philippians, how they've been helping him. He was talking about some of the challenges he was dealing with. You know, that he didn't know what was going to happen to him there. He's in prison in Rome. And he was talking about, you know, whether or not he lived or died, he was going to serve Christ and bring him glory. And then we got down to the last part of the chapter. And I'll just start in 27 and then roll on through chapter 2 for context. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself will also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And, of course, it continues on into chapter 3. But you can see in chapter 2 that there's really kind of two major sections. The last section that we were dealing with, starting out about verse 19, was him starting to talk about, you know, he wants to send Timothy to them. Here's the reason why. And but I needed to send you Epaphroditus to you earlier. So, you know, it was kind of getting a little more to the business end of things. Really, the first 18 verses is the part that we're going to be focusing on tonight. And if we get farther, we will. But you know, he starts out, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, you know, he says, we have been granted, remember that discussion last time, that we have been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, in any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. So he is laying it down here. You know, this is not, hey, by the way, I wish you guys would do something. Okay, you know, he's going to talk about being like-minded, and we talked a little bit about that last time. We kind of reviewed that because we got a piece of that in chapter 1. But notice how much he's saying here before he gets to that. I want you to fulfill my joy. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, he's piling it on. He's saying, this is so important. And it'll make me joyful. But it is so important. If there is anything, any love, a confirmation, comfort, consolation, fellowship, affection, mercy, if you've got any feelings at all for God, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, he could have stopped right there, and we could say, man, that's enough, you know, because you can sure see what he's trying to say. But he goes and he talks about it kind of on the other side and gives a counterexample. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So he starts to explain a little of this. We don't know exactly what the problems were in Philippi. We know there were some. We know that at the end, like we studied last time in chapter 4, Euodias and Syntyche, the two sisters there, were having some sort of a problem. They weren't of one mind, and Paul was telling them, please help these ladies to be of one mind. So, you know, there were some issues going on. We don't know what the specific issues were. But we do know that Paul said, this is a big deal, and y'all need to focus on it. Being like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind, having the same love. Then he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So, if somebody was doing something by selfish ambition or conceit, and not out of love, and not with the desire to be like-minded, you could see that that person could be arrogant, could be puffed up, right? And you can get a little of that. You remember before up in chapter 1, Paul says, you know, some preach Christ even out of envy and strife, and others of goodwill. You know, we talked about that a little bit, that even though they might be teaching correct doctrine, they were doing it for the wrong motive. You know, that they were doing it for their own ambition or in some sort of competitive spirit toward Paul. But he continues on and says how we're supposed to be, not by selfish ambition or conceit, okay? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. you know, one of this is his first discussion about humility, and the whole next several verses is going to be talking about Christ's humility and how is it our ultimate example. But you know, all you have to do if you don't understand what God thinks about arrogance and haughtiness and pride, you know, all you have to do is look at Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are abomination to him. And guess what's number one on the list? A proud look. Yep, now that's not being proud of your grandson, or I'm sure Stephen was looking very proud at his wife and his new son Asa. That's not what it's talking about. He's talking about haughtiness. He's talking about being arrogant and putting yourself up above others. That God hates it. It's on the top of his hate list. It doesn't get worse than that, folks. It's on the top of his hate list. So look what Paul's telling us. In lowliness of mind, that's a mental attitude. In our attitude, we esteem others, we value others better than ourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Sure, we got to take care of business, we got to take care of our own and our family and everything else. But if you love someone, and if you're showing that agape love, that self-sacrificing love, aren't you going to be interested in their well-being and their welfare? So this is really starting to tee up the next few verses here. So then he goes right into it. Let this mind be in you. So he just said, I want you to be like-minded. I want you to be of one accord, of one mind, and I don't want you to be selfish. I want you to be humble. Let this mind be in you. So here's the mark. You know, here's the mark on the wall that he says everybody's got to reach, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he said, Christ Jesus was God, but he wasn't ashamed of the fact. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He was equal with God. There was nothing wrong with that. He knew it. But notice what he did in verse 7. So he was the highest of the high already, right? But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. That's that word doulos, that word that means slave. Okay? Taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The Creator comes down and comes in the likeness of a little speck of animated mud down here that he created. You know, remember our sermon Sunday, we were talking about just the magnificence of the creation of God. And to think that God squoze himself down into one human body is pretty amazing all by itself. But here he says, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, so he was a real man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think sometimes we read kind of over that. We don't think about it. You know, he became obedient to the point of death. Well, you know, if you didn't have that last phrase, even the death of the cross, you know, we're all supposed to be obedient until death, right? We're supposed to endure to the end. You know, all those things, those promises that we have in the scriptures, and those commandments we have. He's not saying that. He says, yeah, he's going to be obedient and faithful to the end. But what an end. Even the death of the cross. Not a quiet dying of old age, a man, you know, old and full of years. But the death of the cross. Horrible, torturous pain. And not just the pain of the cross, but bearing the sin of the whole world. Going from God Almighty and the Son of God to a man, to a servant, a slave, humbled to the point of dying for the sins of the whole world in one of the most horrible deaths that man has devised. That's such a vast, vast journey. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those on heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, he's earned it. He's earned it. You know, you see this, and we're not going to read it for time, but you see this in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, where you have the throne, the great white throne, the first throne room scene, and where the Lamb shows up. And, you know, there's a scroll in the hand of God, and an angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And it says, "And there was silence, and I wept much." And then one of the elders says, "Do not weep. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. He is here. He is worthy." And he goes and takes the scroll. He says, "It looks like a lamb that has been slain. We know who it is." He takes the scroll, and then all of heaven breaks out in praise for the honor and glory and majesty of Christ. And that's what you're seeing here, is that little hint. You ever thought about what it means for every creation, every aspect of creation, to bow before God, and every human who's ever lived to confess Jesus Christ as Lord? That includes Hitler. That includes Nero. That includes every atheist that's ever lived. That includes everyone of every other religion that doesn't even believe in Jesus. All bowing their knees and confessing that Jesus is Lord. That's what it's going to be like, you know, in the great white throne judgment scene we have at the end of the book of Revelation, the judgment day. There's not going to be any question. There's not going to be any disagreement. But one thing I want to notice here. So, you know, we talk about this, you should be of one mind, you should be esteem yourself, be lowly and esteem others better than yourself. And this whole thing about arrogant pride is just the opposite of what God likes. That's what he hates. But what does it mean to be humble? You know, sometimes we get confused in our modern society about that. It's sort of like that word meekness that we use to describe Jesus sometimes. You know, some people think meekness means weakness. It doesn't mean weakness. It means power under control. And one of the things that's important to know about this being humble is that this is not a humility of cowering in uncertainty and doubt and being wishy-washy. We're going to talk about doubt in my lesson later this evening. This is about confident humility. It's an aspect of like meekness. You know, Jesus was humble. He was as humble as anyone could imagine. But he wasn't wishy-washy. You know, when he was standing before Pilate, when he was standing before the high priest, when they were accusing him of all kinds of things, he just sat there confidently and silent to the point that they marveled. They said, "Aren't you going to answer anything?" And he's basically saying, "I don't got to answer you. You know, I'm confident. Yeah, I'm humble and I'm going to the cross. I know what you're doing and I'm going to do it." But he was powerful and confident. And that's the difference, I think, in our attitude. Never arrogant pride. Never thinking that you're better and more holy than others. But not wishy-washy and doubtful either. Confident. You know, one of the beautiful things about being a Christian and having faith in God and seeing everything that God's done for you, seeing the blood of Christ that washes away your sin, seeing heaven before you, and your confidence of your name being written in the book of life. You know what? If somebody wants to come up and spit in your face, you know, you can handle it. You sit there and go, "Yeah, okay. I got heaven coming. Go ahead." You know, you got to think of it that way. When people do bad things to you, you know, think about whose you are, that you are a child of God, that you're going to spend eternity in heaven, and all these little things that go on, you know, you can handle it. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved," so he just told him, he said, "I want you to be humble, I want you to be like-minded, I want you to put yourself up to that measure of Christ, and I want you to try to be humble like he was humble, self-sacrificial and humble. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." I'm going to stop there for a second. So he says, you know, these are his beloved brethren. You know, I've studied with people before, and one time I was studying the book of Hebrews with somebody, and they kept wanting to say, well, this wasn't written to Christians. This wasn't written to Christians. All these things that say, we were talking about the things that said that you could fall from grace and you could turn your back on God. But this isn't written to Christians. All you have to do is read the context. Of course it's written to Christians. He's calling them brothers up and down, you know, and here's Paul. This is written to the Philippians. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, he says, you guys are obedient Christians. You are really doing well. But notice what he says. Not as in my presence only, not just when I'm watching you, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not telling them that they're doing terrible and they need to straighten up. But notice what he's saying. You got to work at it. Now, this does not mean, and I've had people tell me this, well, work out your own salvation. That means we get to make our own way. There's lots of different roads to heaven. You know, we can find our own way there. I've had people very dear to me tell me that. That's wrong, folks. There's one way to heaven. Jesus said it. He said, I'm the way. That's it. And we know that we're not supposed to have all kinds of different beliefs and doctrines and contradict each other. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:10 makes it really clear. Let there be no divisions among you. Let you all speak the same thing. It's the same thing he's telling the Philippians. But notice what he tells them. You got to work at it. Work out your own salvation. You've always obeyed, but keep doing it. Keep working at it. And do it with fear and trembling. Now, this is that fear, that respect of an almighty God, your Father. It's not cowering fear. But he says, it's serious stuff. You got to work at it. You're not done. You know, an awful lot of people who call themselves Christians believe that their job was done when they first accepted Christ in their heart and said some prayer. That their job was done. They're even taught that. That's not what the scripture teaches, folks. Here's a great verse for it. These were obedient Christians that Paul loved dearly. But he said, you got work to do. Now, they're not earning their salvation. You can't do that. But do you have to work at it every day to walk in the light? Do you have to fight against temptation? Do you have to work on humility when somebody steps on you? Yeah, that's what he's talking about. But notice, just the beauty of it is, you know, remember the early part of Philippians? We said that there was that verse that said that God was going to complete a good work in you. And I was sitting there saying, look, you're not doing it yourself. You're not alone. Look at verse 13. For it is God. Work out your own salvation, he says. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You're a servant of God. God has a job for you. He wants that job done. And he's going to help you. You're not in it on yourself. I mean, this is what's so comforting. No matter what struggle, no matter what road God has set your feet on. And you know, we've had to walk some tough roads, some of us in our lives. We've all had to walk a tough road this year with the pandemic and all the craziness and politics and the world and everything else. Some of us have had to walk through losing loved ones. Some of us have had to walk through cancer. Some of us have to walk through all kinds of illness and strife. You know what? God's with us. God's with us. And he's going to complete the work. As long as we stay faithful and keep walking in the light, he's going to complete the work. But we got to stay busy at it. Not to earn it, but to serve our God faithfully. Verse 14, he starts adding some additional things. You know, up at the beginning he said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now he's going to say, here's a few more things you ought to be thinking about. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Boy, that's a sweet verse. But you notice up front, do all things without complaining and disputing. You know there's some disputing going on because he keeps telling me to have the same mind. So this is probably one of those issues they were having. He says, do all things without complaining or disputing. Can Christians complain about each other and dispute with each other? Yes. Can they still be beloved Christians? Yes. But do they need to work on it and become like-minded? Yes. Not as in, I'm sorry, skip the verse. That you may become blameless and harmless. Become. That means they had work to do. Children of God without fault. Oh, that's a precious thing. You know, we're not without fault because of our own good works. But he says we got to work at it. Do all things without complaining and disputing. We have to decide when we're in a situation where we might be complaining or disputing that we got to stop. That's our job. But without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Man, he said that in the first century. We haven't done any better, have we, in 2,000 years? You could say that every single generation since then, crooked and perverse. But the beautiful part, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Wow. Jesus told us we're supposed to be lights. And he told us we're supposed to be salt. And we're supposed to be his representatives. We're supposed to reflect Christ. And here he says, you're holding fast, holding tight to the word of life, shining as lights in the world, a dark and crooked and perverse place, and you're holding on to the word of God and shining as lights in the world. That's wonderful. And Paul says, I want you to do that so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He's talking about the judgment here. He's talking about the second coming. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. Is it possible for him to run in vain? Yeah, if everybody he taught didn't listen and didn't do anything, all of his running was in vain. Now, he was still serving God. That's not in vain. But he said, I will rejoice that my work with you has made fruit. And he'll rejoice in it. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, this reference to a drink offering, being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice. You know, Paul as a Jew and as a Pharisee, you know, the reference here would be to the drink offerings that were poured out in the Old Testament. When they did a drink offering, they would do grain offerings, and they would also do meat offerings of various kinds, and they would pour they'd pour wine over it as well. But here there's something a little different being talked about here. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Remember, where is he at? He's in prison in Rome. He may very well die any day. He has no idea what the outcome's going to be as far as his earthly dispatch. He knows where he's going to be in heaven. But he says, I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering. You know, there's an intimation here that he says, you know, and if I lose my life doing what I'm doing, you know, if I get killed by Nero, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. If it was to get you all to heaven, I'll do that. And he says, go ahead, Stephen.
Yeah. Somebody had a question. His question was on verse 15.
Okay.
Could light not only refer to casting outwards, but to be a beacon of sorts to draw people in?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think it's both. I mean, you know, that's the whole idea of light. If you're shining it out in darkness, those that are in darkness can see the light. They know the right way to go. It's like being a lighthouse on a beach, right? I think that's exactly right. Okay. Verse 18. You know, he just says in verse 17 here, I'm sorry that there's a little, because of the 20-second delay, it's hard for us sometimes to answer questions in context. But I do think that was a good, very good comment. When Paul's sitting here saying, hey, if I die in the process of fulfilling my job to preach the gospel and help y'all get to heaven, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. And then he turns around and he says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Go back to that verse in the previous chapter, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He says, hey, if I die for this, you rejoice with me. You rejoice with me. You know, one of the things that being a Christian for a lot of years, and you're going to know a lot of Christians that die. You know, that's part of it. One day I will too. But, you know, one of the sweetest things about knowing old Christians, old faithful Christians that pass away, is there's no fear there. There's no terror there. It's going home, finishing the race, finishing the course. Yes, you made it. Hit the goal line. You're there. And it's just one of the sweetest things to be with Christians when they're in that situation. I've been blessed to be in the presence of a number of Christians when they have drawn their last breath. You know, being there with the family and you know, being there to comfort the one, and it's a sweet thing. Sure, it's sad. Sure, you're going to miss the person, and there's people's hearts are broken. They're going to miss their loved one. All those things are true, but deep down, there's a peace and a joy that the world can't get, no matter what they do, if they don't obey the gospel. Okay, let's continue. So the last two sections here are fairly short as far as their content. He's saying that verse 19, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. He says, I want to send him there to find out how you're doing. You know, as we know, there were people who were taking letters back and forth at various times, not real frequently from what we can tell. But he wants to know how things are going. He's going to send Timothy. He says, there's no one like-minded like Timothy who will sincerely care for your state. You know, this is great praise for Timothy, who started out as a follower who has now turned into a trusted partner and evangelist and missionary of Paul. He said, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. He's seen that in so many different people. But you know his proven character, verse 22. That as a son with his father, he has served me with me in the gospel. He says, he was there with me. You know him. Therefore, I hope to send him at once. So as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So here's that clue that, you know, Paul doesn't know. He thinks they're going to get some sort of resolution to his legal situation soon. He says, I'll send him as soon as we know what the result is. And I might be coming myself. So he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. He's trusting God either way. And he's going to serve God either way, as we said last week. But in verse 25, it says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So he says, I'm going to send Timothy in a while. And I might come too. But I'm sending Epaphroditus, you know, sooner. He's my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. And the one who ministered to my need. So Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He was one who had brought, and it says it here, he had brought some support from the Philippian brethren to Paul in Rome, had found him in Rome. And he was homesick. He wanted to go back home. And he says he was really concerned. He says, since he is longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You know, they didn't have telephones and internet and everything else. It might be 6 months between these letters. It might be years. In this case, it was probably a few months. So Epaphroditus gets the gifts from the brethren in Philippi, goes to Rome, takes him a while to get to Rome. He's got to find Paul. He finds Paul. He's there with Paul. Sometime during that time, he gets really sick. Sometime during the time that he's sick, somebody goes back to Philippi and lets everybody know that Brother Epaphroditus is so sick he's almost dying. And then they hadn't had any other news. So, of course, they were worried. You know, we send out text messages you know, several times a day, letting people know what's up with people. You know, they didn't have that. Well, what if you didn't know for 6 months whether somebody you knew was in deathly pain or something, whether they had lived or not? That'd be pretty tough. We're really blessed today to not have to stress with that. But here he says that God had mercy on him and on me too, because it would have made it even harder for me. He said, I would have hated it, sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. You know, you could describe, that's kind of what he was saying earlier about the humility. For the work of Christ, he's not regarding his life. He's going to make sure the job gets done. Paul's saying the same thing about himself. So it was great praise for Epaphroditus. So we'll go ahead and stop there.